I invite you to turn now to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter and the 4th chapter. Do you know the names of your neighbors? More and more people are less able to tell the names of their neighbors than ever before. Just ask anyone that was alive in the 50s and the 60s. And they will tell you that the people today are less hospitable than they were of times past. By one statistic, a third of us 40 years ago hung out with our neighbors at least twice a week. Today, a third of us say that we've never interacted with our neighbors at all. And by another study, a third of us said we know none of our neighbors by name. This is so much the case that Mark Dunkelman wrote a book called The Vanishing Neighbor. Dunkelman faults technology for why we don't know our neighbors. The texting, social media, and that. He faults the design of neighborhoods where people are living further and further apart, it seems. He also faults, the reason why we don't know our neighbors is because there are no immediate threats like the Great Depression or war. But whatever the reason, being hospitable is a great way to show our love for Christ and our love for others. As we continue our One Another series this morning, I'd like to preach to us about being hospitable to one another. Let's read 1 Peter 4, verses 7 to 9. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and of sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. Let us keep in mind that Peter was writing to Christians who are scattered. Turn back, if you will, to the first chapter. And there we can read just the first verse. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to those who reside as aliens, and it says there that they are scattered. To those who reside as aliens, scattered throughout those regions. And it could be that the reason that they're scattered is because of persecution. Persecution was what scattered the believers, for example, in Acts chapter 8. When believers there were scattered because of persecution, and it says there in Acts 8 that they were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. Those folks, scattered because of persecution, they'd be in great need, wouldn't they? They would be in great need of other believers and being dependent on them and others being hospitable to them as they've been scattered. The book of 3 John also gives us a picture of what could be happening in the first century. We could turn there over in 3 John. 3 John and the 5th verse, where John writes, "Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support such men so that we may be fellow workers with the truth." Okay, so back to 1 Peter now. You can see, as we read that they were acting faithfully in whatever they were accomplishing for the brethren, especially when they're strangers. So in the first century, we can see, as well as today, and really for all of time, it is important for God's people to be hospitable to one another. And here in our text in 1 Peter 4 and verse 9, the Greek word For to be hospitable is made up of two parts, and combined, it says, it's a loving strangers. Now, you got to be careful when you hear things like that I just said. Just because there are two parts of a word, and each of the parts of those words has a meaning, doesn't mean that if you combine the word, combine those two parts, that's the meaning of the word. It doesn't happen any more than a butterfly is made up of a fly that's made out of butter, right? So you can't always do that with a word. But in this case, it actually does pan out. The idea is that we are to meet the needs of others, even those who are outside of our normal Christian circles, outside of our normal circle of Christian friends. Loving the strangers. Again, just like what we read in 3 John, where he said that you're acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they're strangers. See, they were being hospitable to those Christian men, even though they did not know them. Now, hospitality is a heart issue as well as an outworking of the hands. It is simultaneously attitude and action. It can involve food and drink, housing and refuge, protection as well as service. And in the New Testament, it is specifically commanded to Christians for Christians. What does it look like in the Scripture for God's people to be hospitable to other Christians? It is to meet their basic needs. For example, you think of Abraham all the way back in Genesis, when Abraham provided food and refreshments for the three men who had come to him. And these three men eventually promised the birth of his son Isaac. Or when Rebekah drew water from a well, not only for Abraham's servants, but also for all of his camels. And those camels can drink 30 gallons all at the same time. And she's drawing water for all of his camels. That's hospitality. Also, when David and his people went to Mahanaim, Shobi brought beds, basins, pottery, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curds, sheep, and cheese. That's hospitality. And Jesus himself received hospitality from others. And he would often sit at others' tables and dine with the tax collectors and the sinners. He also spent time in Peter's house. And at one point in that, when he was there at the house of Peter, he healed Peter's mother-in-law. He spent time in Mary and Martha's house, as well as at the house of Simon the Pharisee and Zacchaeus. Peter was shown hospitality at the home of Simon the Tanner before he preached Christ to Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. And Paul, throughout his missionary journeys, was shown hospitality at the home of Lydda and the Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16. Paul also stayed with Aquila and Priscilla and Corinth, and he and his companions also stayed at the house of Philip. And there are many, many examples of this kind of thing going on in the Bible. And Jesus encourages us to be hospitable when he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 42, "And whoever in the name of the disciple gives to one of these little ones," a believer, "gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." That's encouraging, to be hospitable. We will not lose that reward, a reward that he would give to us. But our temptation is to be like the lawyer who, upon hearing that he should love God and love his neighbor, says, "Well, who is my neighbor?" And he said that, you remember, to try to justify himself. And so Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, who this Samaritan saw a man beaten, left half dead, and so he bound up his wounds and poured oil and wine on them and brought him to an inn to take care of him and even paid the hospital bill. That's a good example of hospitality. Our temptation is to justify ourselves, isn't it? So often we'd say, well, let somebody else help them. So are you willing to meet some Christian's need whom you don't know? Are you willing to help them, even at your own expense, your material expense, or even some out of some inconvenience that you may be experiencing? This is the calling of God. Be hospitable to one another. He is joyfully calling on us to care for each other, not just spiritually, but materially also. We should be kind and loving just like that. In an age where this kind of love is growing cold out there. People are less and less friendly than they were years ago. In an age like this, we can be a light to Christ, to each other, and to a lost and dying world as we care for each other in our homes and care for each other in real, tangible, and material ways. Now, meeting each other's physical needs and being hospitable, caring for each other, and having each other in each other's homes, not just those in your circle, this goes beyond just the physical requirements. There is also a heart attitude behind this. There is a heart attitude in hospitality here. 1 Peter 4, verse 9, we're to be hospitable to one another without complaint. So you can see the heart attitude then. So we have to ask, what would keep us from being hospitable to one another? Well, like in James chapter 2, and you could turn over there, James chapter 2. There is a brother or sister in Christ without basic necessities, and you say to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, and yet you don't give them what they need. It's not very helpful, is it? What would cause somebody to do something like that? Well, in a word, selfishness. Why is it that people don't want to be hospitable and to care for each other in those tangible ways? It's because people value their own time, and they value their own money, or they value their own convenience. It's inconvenient. Sometimes it's not very convenient to have people over to care for them in some way. And when James mentions this issue, I get this, when James mentions this issue, it is in the context of what saving faith looks like. James 2, let's read it, verses 14 and 17. 14 to 17. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, if it has no works, even so faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So here, James is using hospitality as a illustration for what saving faith looks like. Saving faith, so being hospitable is an example of saving faith. The question is, what kind of faith saves? James asks, verse 14 there, what kind of faith save? Can that faith save him? The kind of faith that saves, then, is the kind of faith, verse 17, that has good works. That's the kind of faith that saves. In other words, the faith that saves is the kind of faith that produces good works. And an example of good works is seeing a brother or sister in some kind of need and helping them and encouraging them with that material provision. In other words, being hospitable. This truth is also seen in Matthew 25. You could turn there, Matthew 25. Here we're going to see again how hospitality is a proof that one is following Christ. The kind of faith that saves produces the good work of hospitality. Matthew chapter 25, and now beginning in verse 25, what we're talking about here in this passage is when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. In verse 32, He gathers the nations together and He separates the sheep from the goats. The sheep are on His right and the goats are on the left. The saved are the sheep, and those without Christ are the goats. And in verse 34, the king says to those on the right, the sheep, He says, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And now, verse 35, here is the explanation as to why they can inherit the kingdom. And that is because, verse 35, "I," Jesus says, "I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And the righteous will answer Him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and in this kind of need?" And He repeats the same needs. Well, verse 40 comes the answer. The answer of the king who says to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine," Christians, "to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me." That's hospitality. Now, it's vice versa on the left of Him, right? On the left of Him, it's the opposite. Verse 41. "Then He will also say to those on His left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick, and in prison, and you did not visit me.'" And then the goats answer in verse 44, "Lord, when did we see you like this in such need?" And the Lord replies, verse 45, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So you can see, hospitality is an evidence that somebody possesses salvation. Now back to 1 Peter 4. The righteous practice that kind of hospitality, and the unrighteous do not. When you ask James or you ask Matthew, saying that you love Jesus but you do not love your brother, loving your brother in Christ and putting that on display in real tangible ways, okay, you don't do that. That's a display of your inner heart. You do that. That's a display of God's saving you. That's the loving of the brethren. And so keep in mind, this includes at least the big things, like the big necessities of life. We see the list of what Jesus had mentioned about being hungry and thirsty and clothing and being sick or being in prison, these kinds of big issues. So if the need arose, is this where you're at? These are Christians. Are you willing to support them? Perhaps some Christian in your future may be in need of housing because of some family issue or because of a house fire or a forest fire or whatever reason. They have a serious need. Can you meet that need? Are you willing to inconvenience yourself for days on end, perhaps, in order to be a blessing to them and meet that need? And even in those situations where you may feel like others are overstaying their welcome, we're to be hospitable, without complaint, verse 9 says. We are to be without, the Greek word is gagousmos. The word even sounds like the action it describes, gagousmos, right? Benjamin Franklin said, guests like fish begin to smell after 3 days. Is that your viewpoint? Let that not be the case if we are following the one who has invited us into his eternal home. Grumbling and complaining. No, no. Hospitality without complaint. I'm sure you've heard the story about the visiting preacher who was invited over to lunch by one of the families. When they got to the house, the host and the hostess were busy in the kitchen finishing off the preparations for the meal. And the little girl, their daughter, was hanging around the living room near the preacher, and so the preacher engaged the little girl in conversation. He asked her, "What are Dad and Mom preparing for lunch? Do you know?" And the girl says, "Yes, I do know. I heard Mom this morning saying to Dad, 'Remember, we're having that old pig for lunch.'" Wise preacher knew that the old pig would not be on the plate. He was himself that old pig. That's hospitality with complaint. And then true is the saying, some folks make you feel at home, others make you wish you were. Our service to Christ and our hospitality to others should be done without complaint. Now, we can do this with the right motivation. The scriptural motivation that the scripture itself gives to us. Now, that is power for service. What is our motivation to provide this hospitality to one another without complaint? The Lord knows how to motivate and to empower us to do the right thing for the right reasons. Why should we be hospitable? It's not because Christians do right or Christians do good for goodness' sake. We do not do good for goodness' sake. We are hospitable. We should be hospitable as part of our recognition. Now, are you ready for this? You're to be hospitable as part of our recognition that Christ could return at any moment. That's the point in this passage. That's the connection. Let's go back there. 1 Peter 4, verse 7. Really get this connection here in the text. 1 Peter 4, 7. The end of all things is near, therefore, and now he lists a number of things, which include sound judgment, sober spirit for the purpose of prayer, verse 8, our love for each other, and verse 9, hospitality. The end of all things is near, therefore, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Our motivation to be hospitable to each other is that the end of all things has come near. That motivates. When Peter says that the end of all things is near, you could literally translate this, as some may have in the margin of your Bible, this, the end of all things has come near. The end of all things has come near. Peter knew where he was in God's plan of redemption, and he could say in that moment, the end has come near. Peter recognized that the first coming of the Messiah has now ushered in the final stage of God's plan of redemption. And here it is. The end of all things has come near. This is the final stage of God's plan of redemption. That means that all the major events of God's plan for redemption have occurred, and now we are waiting for Christ to come back and to rule upon the earth. The end of all things has come near. Knowing that to be the case, what do you really value in life? your relationship with God and your relationship with others. That's what really matters. So be hospitable to them today. You'll be with them for all eternity, you know. So you might want to start that hospitality now. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge of all. And he will pay back each one according to his deeds. And for Christians, that'll be rewards. Don't come short in serving Christ in this way. Now, what I would like to do is to demonstrate to us that not only are we in the final states of God's redemption at the coming of Christ, and we have been since Christ came, but what I would also like to do to show to us is that we may be nearing the end of this final stage as we look forward to Christ coming back. So I'd like to ask this morning to motivate us all the more, what are the signs that Christ will return in glory to rule upon the earth? And are we seeing those signs this morning? And I have two of these, and there are others, and I plan on mentioning them in a future message. But first, Middle East peace, these signs of Christ's return. What does the scripture say are the signs for Christ's return? One sign is peace in the Middle East. The scripture gives to us the necessity of peace in the Middle East. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 9. Now, if you read the news, you know that there is not peace in the Middle East. But here's the interesting part, is that the whole world is looking for it. From Iran nuclear talks to the countless attempts at peace between Israel and the Arabs, it often makes front page news. And the Bible predicts that there will be peace in the Middle East immediately before the coming of Christ. The fact that many politicians and leaders, and you have leaders from all over the world, are constantly going over there attempting to fix this problem tells us that the return of Christ is drawing near. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27 gives us this understanding. The angel Gabriel is speaking to Daniel, and it says there, and he, this is the Antichrist, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. I wish that our Bibles would translate this literally. So there is this Antichrist coming, this leader who's going to come, who is against Christ. The Bible predicts a number of things about him. But when he comes, he will make a covenant with the many. This is Israel. He's going to make a covenant with Israel. It says there for 1 week. And literally that says he will make a covenant with Israel for 1 7. For a 1 7. So a single 7. And 7 what is the question that we have? Well, in Daniel 9, back up in verse 2, gives us the clarification on that. When Daniel is attempting to understand the number of the years. In the first year of Ahasuerus, he says, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And so we're in this prophetic context with years. Okay, so here he is, Daniel. Now Daniel 9:27, taking that understanding that we're in a context of years, a single set of 7 years. The Antichrist will make a firm covenant with Israel for a set of 7 years, for 7 years. But in the middle of that week, as the verse goes on, in the middle of the 7 years, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering, and on the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on the one who makes desolate. I'm not going to get into the details there. But the point is that the Antichrist is going to come and he's going to make a covenant with Israel. And that covenant is a covenant of peace. There is this covenant When nations make covenants with each other, it is a covenant of peace. So the Bible predicts right here that the Antichrist will come. He'll make a covenant with Israel for 7 years, establishing that peace. Then in the middle of that 7 years, he's going to break that covenant, and destruction will ensue. So here he is, finally, in the history of the world, all the leaders who are trying to make this covenant of peace with Israel and establish peace in the Middle East. Finally, here is the leader that everybody was waiting for who was able to do it. He is the one who established peace in the Middle East. Everybody is looking for that. And that covenant that he establishes with Israel would begin what's called the 7-year tribulation period, during which time, as described in Revelation 6 to 19, there's going to be a lot of pressure on the earth, miraculous destructions, and that'll greatly encourage the people at that time to repent of their sins. And after which, the Lord Jesus will return in full glory to the earth, as it says in Revelation chapter 19. But that whole process begins with the Antichrist establishing peace with Israel. And the whole world today is focused on getting peace in that land. So we see the beginning. We see the beginning, the foundation of that future covenant with Israel. We see it beginning to be laid. The second and final sign that I want to mention this morning is the regathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel. The regathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel is a prophecy given in the Old Testament that tells us of the, it is a note of the prophecy that Christ will return. So let's turn to Ezekiel now. Ezekiel 37, verses 21 to 28. And if you're taking notes, you could also make a note, when we won't go to this passage, but Zechariah 10, verses 6 to 10. So Ezekiel 37, verse 21. Now, you got to keep this in mind of when this passage was written. This passage and the one in Zechariah that we won't turn to, but these two passages were written after the Jews returned from captivity. And they are already back in the land. And yet again, in this passage, God is predicting that he will cause his people to return to the land of Israel. Why? Because they're already back in the land. Why is he telling them that they're going to return to the land if they're already back in the land? Why would he be predicting that? It's because there is coming a time when he again will bring them back into the land. Particularly interesting, and we know we are in a future context here, because Ezekiel 37 here not only predicts that the Lord will bring the Jewish people back to the land of Israel, but it also predicts that King David will be king over them. And at that time, God will make a covenant of peace with them and an everlasting covenant, and that he will set his sanctuary in their midst forever. Verse 27, let's read that one. My dwelling place also will be with them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. See, he's on earth. God is on earth there. I will be their God. My dwelling place will also be with them. Before God comes and is dwelling among us, like when Jesus returns to rule upon the earth, Revelation 19, he will, verse 21 says here, he will, at the end it says, verse 21, Ezekiel 37, 21, it says that he will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. So there's the prophecy. He's going to bring them into the land. And then at the end of this passage, God is dwelling on the earth. He brings them into their own land, and then he dwells on the earth. That's the order. So previous to Christ coming back, there will be a massive regathering of the people of Israel back to the land of Israel. Now, what is very interesting, of course, is that we are seeing that today. There has been a regathering of the Jewish people to the land of Israel that began to occur since the end of the 19th century. In 1881, there were only 25,000 Jews in the land of Israel, what is now the land of Israel today. In 1897 was the first Zionist Congress. And they passed a motion in that year with a goal to reclaim the land and to establish a nation. And then in 1917, in connection to World War I, the Balfour Declaration gave British support to the Jewish reclamation of that land. And by 1935, there were 450,000 Jews in that land. And of course, in 1948, Israel becomes a nation out of sympathy from the Holocaust spurred by the United Nations. British control ended on May 14th of that year, and in 5,000 square miles, there were 650,000 Jews. So we've gone from 25,000 Jews in 1881 to now 650,000 in 1948. And in 2009, just 10 years ago, for the first time since AD 135, think about how long ago that was. First time since AD 135, there were more Jews in Israel than in any other place on earth. 5.2 million Jews in 2009, 5.2 million Jews lived in the United States, 5.4 million Jews lived in the land of Israel. For the first time since all the way back in AD 135, more Jews in Israel than any other part of the world. Can you see it then? There has been a massive regathering of the Jewish people to the land, and that is required in Ezekiel 37 before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to reign upon the earth. We can see it happening today. The fact that the end of all things has come and we are in the final stage of God's redemptive plan and we see the day drawing near that Christ will come back, this encourages us all the more, yes, to be hospitable to one another. Can you believe that? And loving each other. And for anyone who is not committed to Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ stands at the door and he knocks. He says, Revelation 3:20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me." His hospitality. If you call upon him to save you from your sin and you open that door, he will come in to you and dine with you and you with him, and you have fellowship with him forever and ever. He has been hospitable to us, and he will be hospitable to us forever and forever. And Jesus says in John 14 that when he comes back, he will receive us to himself. He says that in his Father's house are many rooms, and that he has gone now to prepare a place for us in his Father's house. And he says, "I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." And then in the final days, we who have trusted in Christ and he is in us, we, with all the redeemed, will rejoice and be glad and give glory to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready, as John records it in Revelation 19:8. It was given to her to clothe herself, this bride, in fine linen, bright and clean, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, John says, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are true words of God." Our gracious Father, our merciful Lord Jesus Christ have been eternally hospitable to us with future plans of dining with him and having received us into everlasting habitations. And shall we neglect to care for and love each other to be hospitable and meet the needs of other believers? That wouldn't make any sense. No, I have a wonderful opportunity, if but in a small way, to reflect Christ's hospitality to me and giving that hospitality to others, opening my home and opening my heart and my resources to others, even to the point of, as needed, having all things in common, as the first century believers were able to do. What a joy and a privilege to grow even in this, and to be like the Lord Jesus Christ in his hospitality. So we're looking forward to the Lord doing this for us. May he find us faithful, and may we look forward to great reward for having been faithful in this area of hospitality. Let's turn in our hymn books now to number 187. 187, a hymn that is focused on the return of Christ. Christ returneth. So it may be that first line, it may be at morn, maybe at the morning when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. And that refrain, O Lord Jesus, how long, ere. Now that word is before. Just think of before when you see that. O Lord Jesus, how long before we shout the glad song? How long before we shout the glad song? Here's the song that we want to sing. Christ returns. Hallelujah. Here he is. That's the spirit behind this hymn. So let's stand together and sing it with joy in our hearts. Number 187.
It may be at morn when the day is awaking, when sunlight through darkness and shadow is breaking, that Jesus will come in the fullness of glory to receive from the world his own. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long, how long, ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. It may be at midday, it may be at twilight, it may be perchance that the blackness of midnight will burst into light in the blaze of his glory when Jesus receives his own. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. While hosts cry Hosanna from heaven descending, with glorified saints and the angels attending, with grace on his brow, like a halo of glory, will Jesus receive his own. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen. Oh, joy, oh, delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread, and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with the Lord into glory when Jesus receives his own. Oh, Lord Jesus, how long, ere we shout the glad song? Christ returneth, hallelujah, hallelujah, amen, hallelujah, amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we long for that day. And we pray, our Father, send the Lord Jesus Christ. Come, Lord Jesus. And our Father, thank you for your eternal life that you've given to us. And that you have received us into the kingdom of your Son. And that our Savior, your Son, has gone now to receive, to prepare a place for us in your house. Thank you so much for the eternal hospitality that we will enjoy. And we look for Christ to return. And Father, we ask that we would indeed be waiting and watching, and that we would live in light of his coming, and that we would be prepared, that we ask that he would find us faithful, and that we would be growing and changing and being molded day in, day out, every week and month and year, that we would be progressing in godliness, and progressing even in our care for one another materially. So thank you for your love for us. We ask for help to shed this same love upon each other. We thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. We are dismissed.